Buenos días.
Buenos días.
Grace and peace. Gracia y paz. And I hope you're still up to doing this work together. And let's welcome the presence of the Spirit with us and thank Dawn for leading us into embodying the Spirit in song. So, let's rewind and remind. Now, as you can tell by now, we've been building a methodology. And a methodology is just a set of movable tools that we can apply to our engagement, right, with a particular something on an ongoing basis. And in our case, that something is the relationship of our faith to a hurting world. And what I'm hoping you can take from our time together is really a series of steps that you can apply no matter what questions come your way. And already all the conversations we're having beyond the room and in the meals and in the halls and in our dialogue, right? So many questions, right? Now, In our first step, right, we started by noticing that we really couldn't talk about how to without first engaging why to. And to learn how to get really good at doing something, we definitely need to have the motivation to actually want to do that something. And a motivation needs to be resilient and renewable. And we found that our Catholic Christian religious tradition is the place where we can discern what calls us out of ourselves and into the reasons for engaging the world in faith. Now, in our scriptures, we saw Jesus heading off into the desert, facing the voices of doubt and human weakness that could derail him from his calling and the purpose of his life. And we witness how he emerged from those difficult experiences of doubt, ready to listen to what God needed of him. We also saw, right, how he heard the specifics of a purpose for him beautifully expressed in his Jewish tradition, and in the words of the prophet Isaiah, in which he recognized his job description, his own deep faith and desire. Now, in our second step, right, we dug into how it is that this calling is refined and directed. We saw the need to immerse ourselves in the world's joys and sorrows. Jesus steps out of the desert into the midst of his community's very difficult situation. He walks into a world where God's beloved, vulnerable, were being trampled by powerful forces from every side, and he saw it with clear eyes. We realized that once Jesus understood that God had a very particular vision for all of reality, he needed to set out to build that vision. And for that, he had to go through experiences where his heart was continually broken. Jesus accompanied la realidad of his moment. It wasn't fearlessly. The Gospels talk about his fear. It wasn't unwavering. The Gospels preserve memories of his doubts. Yet there was that persistent God who kept calling, and he had to listen. Now, the world of the first century was completely unlike ours, and yet it was also completely like ours. The most basic human needs and the ways we can either love or hurt each other persist through history. And Jesus kept at it. And we have seen exemplary people who have followed him into the desert and also made the call of the scroll to a really difficult type of love their call. Jesus' engagement with La Realidad and the heartbreak this caused him brought him to search God's hearts for answer. And that is what we're going to do today. Step 3 of our methodology will complicate things, but we need them to get complicated. Our world is difficult. And when we honestly accompany La Realidad, it calls us into the task of theology, which is to judge the historical moment by the light of the Word of God. Now, step 3 then is going to call us to imagine expansively. And we do this by shining the light of the Word of God into the historical moment we are living in. We do it by illuminating, something we've been hearing from Beth as we look at the illuminations of the St. John's Bible, right? Illuminating La Realidad we've been accompanying closely, right, with the dazzling light of God's imagination, which is boundless. And when we speak of the Word of God, we can think of it in 4 different ways. So let's unpack this a little bit. So first, for most Catholic Christians, right, when we hear Word of God, we think of the beautiful beginning of the Gospel of John. And I'm tweaking the translation in English, which is a modern language and has limitations. So the original meaning becomes a little clearer to us. Okay? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through the Word, and without the Word, nothing came to be. What came to be through the Word was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So scholars point out how the beautiful poetry of this passage in John's Gospel echoes the first words of Genesis, right? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form or shape, with darkness over the abyss, and a mighty wind sweeping over the waters, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John's prologue was likely a hymn of the early church that got passed along and eventually written down by the Johannine community. And logos, the term here, which in English we translate as word, is a really rich concept in the context of the first century. And it's just not easy to capture today. So first we see that in Genesis, it is God's word that brings things into existence. When God says, "Let there be light," there is light. God's word is exuberant creativity and overflowing delight. God speaks, creates, and then pronounces the goodness of what has come into being. It was very good. So it is this word of God, this logos, that is creating and delighting, that orders the universe and fills it with wisdom. Another way the word is spoken about in the scriptures is as Sophia, or holy wisdom, a feminine word for the creating and ordering word of God that guides all things. Now, it is this word that speaks into being the created world and eventually enters our reality to join us as a very particular person at a precise moment in human history. And John uses an image of everydayness for his own community to help them understand this, la realidad. Our world is now brimming with God because God's word came to be with us. And the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So the text is better translated, and you probably heard this already, as the Word pitched his tent among us. And as we see, the evangelist then transitions from this pre-existent Word of God, the ordering logos, through whom all things came into being, to the incarnate Word of God, Jesus the Christ. And through Jesus, then, we're invited into intimacy with God's vision and into solidarity with the entire created universe because of Jesus becoming one of us. What is matter, what the scriptures call flesh, is revealed to continue in relationship and companionship with God. So the incarnate word of God joins humanity, pitching his tent with the rest of his people as a young first century rabbi with a penchant for turning people's worlds upside down. And because of this, as Catholic Christians, we are not just a religion of the book, but rather we're also a religion of the person. Because our reality is illuminated by Jesus' words and teachings, and also, most importantly, by how he lived. So in Jesus, we have the paradigmatic human being who journeys toward God, but who also fears, doubts, grieves, gets hungry, and bleeds. And in the way he lives, making room at his table for those others shun, and always sharing himself with the least, he illuminates our world with radical sharing fellowship. So the third way that the word guides us is precisely as sacred scriptures. And if we dare to be attentive to the whole of what theologians call the biblical witness, we see a library of writings from multiple centuries and authors, mixing many different literary genres, and in the case of the New Testament or the Christian scriptures, composed of at least three layers of words, so to speak. So to understand the inherent complexity of attempting biblical interpretation, it helps if we are aware of its variety of contexts. We don't want to impoverish the scriptures by taking what is creative and revelatory language and insisting we separate it from its original setting, those who passed it along, and those stories were meant to reach. So if we imagine the biblical witness of the sacred scriptures as an archaeological dig, very Indiana Jones, then at the very top of that dig, we will find the most accessible layer. And this layer is the way the writings look to us today. Even in this sense, this is a changing landscape, since we might always find copies of these texts that are older, or fragments that change what we thought we had pieced together at this top layer. What we can know about this layer is that it has been redacted and shaped, and sometimes multiple manuscripts and stories have been brought together into what appears as one whole. So the final and ancient editor we see in this layer of our dig had an audience and a purpose for their writing. In the Gospels, the good news are proclaimed to different groups, with decades between them and a variety of sources. And in the letters of Paul and his companions, they're reaching out to communities they have visited and know intimately. In some cases, we know the authors or the authors of a particular piece of scripture. In others, we don't. And this is the top layer of the words that reach us. And add to that the difficulty of translations from ancient languages to modern ones, and we realize how extremely fragile this layer is. Now, in the next layer down, scholars begin to figure out where the words of the top written layer might have originated. How were these words passed down through multiple generations? What portions can be recognized as being part of rituals, hymns, other group observances? What is being preached and who is it being preached to? And this is the layer of the oral tradition, and the scholars use a number of really rigorous criteria to try to figure this out. And then there's the bottom layer, very bottom, the most difficult one to reach and the one that scholars dig up as they study the Gospels, especially in the latter part of the 20th century and now in our century. As we recall, right, due to the experience of the catastrophe of the world wars, recovering the historical Jesus becomes most urgent. Studying this layer poses the most difficulties, but it's also an area of scholarship that has made really great advances in the last few decades. And this is the layer of uncovering the words and actions that may actually go back to Jesus as a historical person. Now, according to theologian, my former teacher and colleague, Thomas Rausch, yay, go LMU. This really most rich layer includes, and I'm quoting him, the earliest form of the Beatitudes, and the Lord's Prayer, the word Abba, the expression Kingdom of God, and a number of sayings and the parables also belong to this stage. Now, Rausch also adds the important caveat that there is much in this stage that has been lost to history. For example, the actual circumstances of his birth and the story of his childhood and youth, known traditionally as the hidden life of Jesus. So the fourth way we may understand the word as it illuminates our historical moment is the word proclaimed in the preaching and work of the church. And this is where our Catholic Christian tradition, the documents of the church, our liturgical practices, our ways of praying and singing, and as we've been saying, our very way of being church illuminates the circumstance and helps us to judge it as coherent with the faith we claim or incoherent with the faith we claim. And in this third step of our methodology, as we set out to imagine expansively, we need to be illuminated brightly by the word as it reaches us in any of these four ways or in all of them. So let's review then what we understand by the word of God. A, it is God's created word from which all reality comes. B, it is God's incarnated word in Jesus. C, it is the word as revelatory text passed along to us in scriptures. And D, it is the word as it is proclaimed, sung, and lived by us as church. It is this, then, that makes all the difference for us when asking the question of how to engage with a world that needs us. We don't engage this question individually. We don't engage this question with the limited understanding of our own culture and our own time. We don't engage this question ideologically, assuming we have a ready-made answer. No, we engage this question with profound humility, knowing our own human limitations and blind spots, and trusting. And this is the operative word here, trusting that the Spirit of God is expressing God's vision for our world through all of our realidad and has been doing so for many centuries. So after we commit to this journey out of love of God, which calls to us, and after we immerse ourselves in accompanying la realidad, this third step calls us to fully engage our imagination because we need every possible tool to help us focus on exactly what is wrong and how to right it. We have to turn to God's word, understood very expansively and in multiple ways, to light our way. But even with the word in its many iterations as our primary source of light, we can't stop there. So to imagine expansively by seeing what is wrong and how to right it, we need a number of other resources comprised of data from our culture and from our diverse experiences. So I'm going to invite you to a little process time right now. In the last couple of days, as you've asked about your calling and then turned out to face and meet the world and accompany la realidad, some particular situations, groups, problems have surely arisen for you, right? And they've claimed your attention. And so I want you to think about one of those slices, limited, right, of la realidad confronting you and calling for your accompaniment. Let the Spirit speak with you and take a minute now to write it out. Now I want you to think of what kinds of resources and data you might need to help you respond to this need in an expansive and imaginative way. What do you need to gather in order to help your imagination flower with possibility? So turn to a partner and let's keep working, 2 by 2 or 3 by 3. And talk this through with each other. What slice of your current realidad is asking for your committed accompaniment? Remember, compromiso. And then, what are those things you need to expand your imagination so that the Spirit can work in the world? And don't go to solutions, okay? I don't want you going to solutions. Only go to the resources that can help you imagine a solution, okay? And we're going to spend a longer time on this one. Spend 10 minutes, okay? Resources, don't go to solutions. With each other. You guys are so good. You're timing yourselves so that you're wrapping up right now. Okay, so what we want to do is gather some resources. I'm going to walk over here because I want to hear some of what you came up with, right? So what are some of the resources to imagine expansively as you, right, were drawn to particular accompaniments and to that particularity of a question and of a situation and of a group, okay? So, Okay, so who can start us off with what are some of the resources you thought, hey, we need that. I really need that.
Time.
Time? Okay. Yes.
Yesterday you mentioned a bunch of websites and resources for Catholic education on what Catholics are coming together to research and study and present and publish.
Yes.
All of those resources, Catholic Greece and the other ones that you mentioned yesterday.
Right, so lots of people doing great work globally.
Beautiful.
Yes.
Community, a supportive community that if you're doing especially work that is challenging a power structure.
Mm-hmm. Right, and we talked about that in terms of women, right? With, you know, discerning deacons. Catholic women preach, which are, it combines these, right? Combines the work of experts with a community, right? Which is one of the beautiful things about our global village right now. Yes?
Personal testimony and lived experience from the community that you are reaching out to, because what you think they might need and might mean the most of them might not necessarily be what it actually is.
Absolutely, right? So, what of course Pope Francis calls that encounter and listening that we talked about, right? To those affected. Beautiful. Yes.
Patience when confronting very difficult topics.
Right, the slow work of God. Yes.
And to kind of go with that is the trust in what you're doing and how you're doing it. You know, to trust ourselves. As we're being patient to you know, see a change or to make a difference.
Mm-hmm. And here I want to use the language that we use so much for the way Jesus talked, right? Trust that what we're doing is breaking in. Something, we just have to have that trust and that faith. Yes.
I would say going all the time with all of this, going back to the root of the word and immersing ourselves in prayer so that we always measure everything against the word and asking the Lord, what is your will, and give me strength, give me the words in certain situations, like asking the Holy Spirit to come into situations. So we know that we're not doing this just through our own efforts, but being open to where the Spirit is with us, where Jesus is with us.
Yes, and of course then the community really works in that to help us ratify, right? Are we hearing this? Is this, are we in the ballpark here? Yeah? Anybody else? Hey, yep. This is a terrific list. Yeah.
I'm surprised money's not up there.
Yes. Yeah. But I think that gets us more to solutions.
Okay.
You know, so I might add, right, I might add you want, you know, serious data. You know, you want demographics. You want social analysis. These are not things we're used to thinking of in relation to theological work. But they're crucial, okay? They're really important. If we want to talk about poverty or the environment and we want to imagine expansively, what are we going to do? That's where we need to go, right? And so if you read Laudato Si, Pope Francis has tons of economists and environmental scientists, and all of that is in there, right? It's a resource, okay? So after, right, we gather, after we gather the resources, right, whatever these are, to help us imagine, we really do have one overarching standard. And that is set by our complicated engagement with the Word of God. And what we're looking to discern really is God's imagination, because that's our ultimate standard. And so we first do this negatively, okay? We measure what we encounter against norms and ethics, finding the transgressions, right? But we really can't stop there, right? Because norms and ethics are limited by their context and their circumstances. So we, for instance, we can't forget that things that we allowed as legal, right, such as slavery, child labor, today we see as horrible and scandalous, but they conform to ethical norms of their time. Okay? So being aware of these limitations is the principal caution put forward by biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann in his most helpful book, The Prophetic Imagination. And in it, Brueggemann wants us to notice the boundaries to our imagination put in place by what he calls the totality. And this, the totality, is a system that's so self-enclosed and self-confident that it believes it knows all, foresees all, and can judge all. But what if the system itself must be judged? How do we step beyond the totality of certainty and burst the system open so that it can be transformed? So this is done by engaging our imagination. And one of the ancient Greek mathematicians realized the limitations of human knowledge presented by our circumstances and wondered what it might be for humans of his time if we could actually step out of our planet. What if we could leave its confines, find a point beyond it, and look back on it from a distance? Would such an experience what we come to call the Archimedean point, expand our awareness of possibility. And if you recall my greeting you on the first day, I was asking us to imagine ourselves on a spaceship that took us far from Earth so we could look back on it and see everything on this planet as family. Now, I'm sure none of us had any difficulty imagining that, because the view from space is something that is normal for us, because it's the way we have come to think of our world since we were kids. What is difficult to imagine is how the ancients understood the world or the universe. They imagined domes and waters, but they also imagined accurately God's ongoing involvement with that creation. They could not get out into space. They had none of the advantages of perspective that humans born after the mid-20th century inherently understand. We have so much more, and yet we really seem to lack their imagination or wisdom. So as we know all too well, right, the hopes of the ancients that such a view of us as a whole, what the scriptures have God pronouncing so good, would help us see ourselves connected, bring about peace, and build up solidarity. That's not what happened. Rather than the freedom to imagine what could be and work together for the better world that our Christian ancestors hoped for, we modern humans continuously fail to be awed. We make everything into commodities, and we build up new closed systems to protect those commodities. So today's new totality is the enclosed system of human dominance we have imposed on our planet, where we continue to make war, where we race to control every bit of space on our Earth, and today's New York Times, that's a lead story about Elon Musk's satellites now just really blanketing the entire Earth. And I haven't read it yet, but it scared me. We are sending this up so that we can spy on each other, right? Now, since the Industrial Revolution, we've seen the planet as nothing more than a commodity to be exploited with disastrous consequences for all that God has made. Especially in the United States, we swallowed up planet Earth into the totality of our control, declaring ourselves a superpower and calling this land America and ourselves Americans, and setting up ever-expanding borders, even though the entire continent is America and all the people in it are Americans. This is how the totality works. It's the Roman Empire. It's a system that overcomes all other systems through its use of power. So to maintain all of us within the totality means to not tell the truth about the way systems operate, whom they harm, whom they exclude, and how they keep themselves in power. Yet the religious tradition we have inherited from Judaism and further built up in Christianity has had one of its major thrusts to question and critique the totality. We hear this forceful tradition in the words of the prophets, such as Jeremiah, in responding to the political conditions of his time. Hear the word of the Lord, house of David. Thus says the Lord, each morning dispense justice, rescue the oppressed from the hand of the oppressor, or my fury will break out like fire and burn with no one to quench it, because of your evil deeds, Do what is right and just. Rescue the victims from the hand of their oppressors. Do not wrong or oppress the resident alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. And we, of course, hear this critical stance, which dares to see past the totality of what controls and harms the lives of the vulnerable in everything about Jesus, as he goes against the system and shares his meals with tax collectors and prostitutes, as he questions the excessive rules that would keep someone from gathering grain on the Sabbath or healing someone who is hurting, as he turns all expectations upside down through his vision of a different world, Jesus explodes the totality of the systems that surround him. It is a vision that is so powerful that it reverses and dethrones the totality of what his community thinks they know and the boundaries that they have set up for them. And notice how far from what is the expected order of things Jesus moves. In one of his most historical set of sayings, he really reverses the poles of power. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, which means the unassuming or powerless, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this capacity, right, to imagine expansively past the totality of an oppressive system is what Martin Luther King called so evocatively a dream. This is the tradition that Dorothy Day activated in her understanding of the world when she imagined and then created the Catholic Worker, a community that existed outside the laws of the marketplace. And this kind of expansive imagination brought Ignatius of Loyola to develop the spiritual exercises, precisely as a way to tap into our capacity to imagine so we could be companions to Jesus and his friends with all our senses and deepen our love of God. And it was this imagination that brought Pope John XXIII to the idea for convening the Second Vatican Council, which he revealed had come to him completely unexpected, like a flash of heavenly light. And it seems like the flash of heavenly light struck again with Pope Francisco, as he has added planetary flourishing to the urgent work of the church. As he summarizes his teachings in Let Us Dream and is calling us together to see and hear each other as a diverse and complicated world through the Global Synod, his appeal to imagination robustly critiques what he calls our current existential myopia that allows us defensively to select what we see, holding on to something we're afraid to let go. When we judge reality and find it does not match with what has been revealed to us of God's imagination through the Word that creates, incarnates, guides, and is proclaimed, we know we have to overcome this myopia and have the courage to imagine expansively. And so here's a brief story about exactly that kind of overcoming. While he was serving at a tiny parish in East LA, wedged between two housing projects and surrounded by death-dealing gang warfare, Father Greg Boyle imagined something different that embodied what he calls God's radical usness that takes all of reality within it so that there's never an us and them, only an us. He invited others to imagine this possibility with him, and out of that, and from that tiny parish, grew Homeboy Industries, today the largest gang rehabilitation and reentry program in the world. He tapped into God's imagination and then expanded vision shared by his community and has changed thousands of lives and is now being replicated in other parts of the world. So to end today, I want you to turn to your dialogue partner, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to identify the totalities, okay, that are operative in your particular context. For instance, in my context, there are some powerful totalities. I'm always trying to see better and gathering data so I can move beyond them. For instance, the patriarchy that denied women theological education or the ability to publish theological writings for most of our church's history, and which today continues to assume the superiority of maleness against every evidence to the contrary. Or the totality of the university system that perpetuates privilege, or the totality of immigration laws that assume that human borders are also God's and justify our cruelty, etc. You get the idea. So what are some of the totalities you can see at work in your own context? And we're going to just take a couple of minutes for that, and then we're going to see if we can just generate a really quick list, but if not, just keep this going as we go into our next part of our day. Let's see if we can push ourselves past the totalities by seeing them. And on tomorrow, when we close our time together, we're going to take the final two steps of the methodological journey to send us out. Okay.
Justify actions, and we buy those stories as opposed to the actual story, because we want to believe those myths.
That coming from my job.
What?
That coming from my job.
Yeah.
Okay.
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 We need new stories.
This may be a myth, but the dependence of fossil fuel and our economic well-being, it may be a myth. But we believe in.
Yes.
So the laws and policies that create our markets and sustain our markets. Mm-hmm.
Capitalism.
market.
Mark, do you want to add to this? Yeah.
Yes.
I hesitate to use the term because I don't want it to come across in the way that it often is being used, but I would say a secular culture that I guess leads us to believe that we can find fulfillment within ourselves.
Yeah.
So, but just that term, the secular culture, secularism.
Yeah.
But it's become a dog whistle for a certain part of our culture.
Yeah. How about?
Yeah.
We're the measure of everything.
Yep.
Can I just buy the thing? Then I'll be happy.
Yes.
Finally.
Yeah. Which I will be.
I heard a talk last week by a former keynoter named Robert Barron.
Oh, yeah.
And his totality might include wokeism. He did a three.
Yeah, he's not my favorite.
But I would argue for diverse thought.
If you want to read my response to that in America, I say, you want to call me woke? Go ahead.
But I thought we were trying to get to a bigger picture than just your picture.
No, but the picture from those of us that are being called names because we're people of color or people of minorities, just because we're saying we need a place and a voice, and to use the myth that there's a thing called wokeism that we all have in common, and that is in totality is a complete fabrication to get us to have no voice. So
Cecilia, did you listen to the talk?
Oh no. This was a big conversation in America between a number of people, all of us writing on somebody who did a whole thing and wasn't here on wokeism and the culture wars. So I would say the culture wars is a totality, right? The idea that there is them and us, right? And I think if we go to the gospel, I can help you to see, right, why my black students might be saying enough, right? And why would you call that wokeism and then stigmatize it, right? So my thing would be the culture wars, and I said, the culture wars get us nowhere, right? And Bishop Barron has a big microphone, I don't, right? But I want to encourage you to listen past the totality that he's presenting. Yes?
So sort of expanding on that, but false dichotomy set up by a bipartisan political system.
Yeah, exactly, right? Both dichotomies. Right? Extremes.
Can we put the patriarchy in all its various forms?
Mm-hmm. Just go see Barbie.
She's capitalizing on such a difference.
It's all about horses. Okay.
What about the clericalism?
Clericalism, which is one that Pope Francis takes on, one of the first things he does. Yes.
I would say the system that we have now and choosing who is making that policy is a financially based system, which is not coming from maybe the people who have some of the answers to that. So our political election, how we even get our candidates. We don't have a lot of choice sometimes in choosing people who will work towards those. So whether it's the campaign end of it or the voting end of it, but we don't have much choice.
So we're out of time, but you can keep going.
Education,
yes.
And immigration and national boundaries.
Sorry.
Thank you. Keep thinking about these things, and I'm turning it.